Well, a very good evening to you. And if we can turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And while you turning there, I'll just pray. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Lord, I pray that you will give me strength to preach your word, that your word would go forth and work in our hearts and lives, as we see your magnificent hand just working through the history of Israel, and we realize it's that same hand that works in and through our lives as well. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The woman sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens thousands." Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s. But they have ascribed thousands. To me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering, greatly he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and he came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law?" So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mehothelite, for a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him, because Saul thought, "I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore David said to Saul, "For a second time you may be my son-in-law today." Then Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David secretly, saying, 'Behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. But David said, "Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" The servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, "Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies." Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. Since it's been a few weeks since we've preached from Samuel, let me remind you that 3 weeks ago Matt gave us prime seats in the valley of Elah. And if you recall, we sat and we watched one of the most well-known and dramatic battles in 1 Samuel 17, that of David and Goliath. And for some 40 days, Israel's ferocious army was quaking in their boots, and it looked like the end of Israel. It would have been a massacre. Really, Goliath was the epitome of human power, human boasting, human weaponry and strength. But as Matt showed us, how soon the arm that withers, that is not supported by God's strength. And then entered this shepherd boy from Bethlehem, armed with zeal for God's honor and a sling, and we were left with no doubt that the battle is the Lord's. Now, as we move into chapter 18, certainly a less dramatic chapter than chapter 17, but nevertheless, we see how the amazing providential hand of God once again works and blesses and prepares all those who are committed to Him. God's blessing and training here includes tender friendships and deep trials. And so the plot here in chapter 18 continually switches between David's prospering to Saul's persecution against this young man. Yet through this chapter, we again see this unmistakable and invisible providential hand of a sovereign God, preparing David to be the greatest king, other than Christ, that Israel would ever have. And so God moves David from the valley of Elah to the palace of Saul once again, to the city of Gibeah, and God begins to prepare his king for kingship. And so if you want a title this evening, the title is this: God always prepares his people. God always prepares his people. Or if you like, God prepares David to rule. And so God starts this instruction of David in four very kind of unusual ways. And it's not exactly what you would find in a corporate governance course at a university. Let me say that. And so God prepares David in these four ways. Firstly, we're going to see that he prepares David with friendships and favor in verses 1 to 4. He also prepares David with enemies and enmity. And we're going to see that in verses 5 to 12. And he prepares David with training and tenderness in verses 13 to 16. And he prepares David with romance and a reputation in verses 17 to 30. And so as we look at this text tonight, the first thing we're going to look at is how God prepared David for kingship with friendships and favor in verses 1 to 4. Let's read the text again. "Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he had loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Even though only 5 verses in this section, there's much to learn, and this impacts really the whole of chapter 18. And here in the text, it appears that directly after this victory over Goliath, God's preparation for David to be king is to provide David with an exceptional and unusual friend. I think it would be appropriate to assume that Saul's son, Jonathan, had sat in his father's tent and in that valley of Elah and watched with bated breath as these two mismatched figures faced off against each other in that valley that day. And he must have realized that the destinies of two nations hung on this very battle. Jonathan had seen that gigantic champion of Gath march down once again, and in an arrogant stride position himself in the valley, and then this youthful herder of sheep advanced to meet him. And then all the enthusiasm of Jonathan's godly nature must have been greatly stirred at the sound of David's bold words as he challenged Goliath in the name of the Lord of hosts. At the end of chapter 17, when David was brought into the presence of Saul with the bloody head of Goliath in his hand, the king proceeds to ask him from which family he comes in order that he can mete out the reward that was promised to the victor. So it's not hard to imagine then, when that conversation is going on between Saul and David, that Jonathan, Saul's son, was most likely standing nearby with all eyes and ears and with his heart burning inside him, knowing that God was with this shepherd. And very soon, Jonathan's interest will become affection for David. He admired David for stepping into that battlefield, but now knowing the motivations of David, showed Jonathan that this was a kindred soul. And so Jonathan must have had an overpowering sense of gratitude that day. Just think about it, over a month of terror, and then facing those Philistines and their giant, and then they were all saved. And David was that savior. Jonathan himself, more than probably almost anyone else there, was under the deepest obligation to that youthful hero for his life and for his honor and the fact that his crown had been redeemed. Had David been overthrown and killed and Goliath victorious, Jonathan, being the heir apparent to the throne of his father, would have mostly suffered a public beheading, the same as a gag. And though sadly we will see later that this is still to come. And yet Jonathan knew that when God would be dishonored then at that point, had Israel had been defeated, and they would have become a nation of slaves to the Philistines. And so from David's perspective then, if we think of David now, he was no longer going to enjoy any obscurity. No longer would David enjoy the solitary labor of tending his father's sheep. But God had in mind an entire kingdom of people and even generations of people that would not be born that David was going to now impact. And it is so often the case for those who achieve sudden fame, David found fame harder to swallow than hardship. David's great victory did not lead him beside green pastures, as we will see, and still waters, but launched him into the restless rapids of political intrigue, envy, deceit, and even attempted murder. But the heights of a remarkable victory, from those heights we see in the first five verses of chapter 18, we see how God gave a remarkable friendship to see him through those restless rapids which lay ahead. Notice in verse 1, it says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." Jonathan loved David as he loved himself, or as the Hebrew says, as he loved his own soul. So just turn over quickly in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. And we'll see how this friendship lasted many years. 2 Samuel 1, we see that David laments here. This is years later about Jonathan when he was killed by the Philistines. And David is mourning over the death of Saul and Jonathan. And David says this in verse 24. He says, "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." Verse 25. "How have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of woman. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" You know, it's maybe at this juncture, I'm pretty very loath to even speak of this, but it is necessary because of some modern day commentators on this passage and the increasingly wicked world that we live in, to dispel an evil myth about Jonathan and David. And really this myth illustrates Titus 1:15, where Titus 1:15 says, "To the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." And so some commentators hold that this can be taken as biblical acceptance of a sinful homosexual relationship, especially as they reference 2 Samuel 1:26, where David states that Jonathan's love was more wonderful than that of the love of a woman. But there's absolutely no suggestion of this in 1 or 2 Samuel, and simply this is eisegesis, or trying to fit an evil presupposition to the text of Scripture. But rather, these assertions you read today show an evil and perverted mind. And an evil and perverted mind is never at rest, but always quick to place things in the worst possible light. Even the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought to the lowest moral character in modern movies, plays, and books today. And so to the defiled and to the unbelieving, nothing is hallowed. And we learnt what that means from the Lord's Prayer this morning. David in 2 Samuel 1, having been married and knowing the closeness and companionship of marriage, laments the death of his dear friend Jonathan and simply highlights the special depth and God-honoring quality of his friendship with Jonathan. And so as we leave that behind, let's go back to 1 Samuel 18. And here is where this deep friendship starts. And the nature of this friendship between Jonathan and David developed into one of great affection, care, and concern, and had such a spiritual quality that the text says that their souls were knit together. And what makes this friendship more astounding is that in verse 2, it states that it was Saul who took David that day, and it was Saul himself who did not let David return to his father's house. Because Saul had promised previously that the one who defeated Goliath would receive military rank along with his daughter in marriage. In other words, God, through this oath of Saul, ensured that Saul would take David permanently into his court and his service. And David was brought into the palace under this new status. And so the bond between him and Jonathan then grew and became even stronger. It is incredible how God providentially works here in the life of King Saul and in the heart of Jonathan at the same time. And God is going to ensure that David will receive all he needs to ascend the throne of Israel. How much more then will God supply your needs in Jesus Christ? Think about that. As so often happens with a sinful nature, the sinful human nature, you would expect that Jonathan, who is heir apparent to the throne, though he admired David, would not take kindly to David's admittance into the court. Obviously, David coming permanently into the king's court as a military hero of the people was a very real threat and a potential usurper of his family throne. David was from a different tribe. They had different backgrounds. Their social status was totally different. Surely this sounds like the potential of a Shakespearean play, perhaps. Jonathan would soon join forces with his father Saul to get rid of David and kill him. Added to this, Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14, as if you remember, was already the national hero of Israel. And he proved his courage and his skill by rescuing Israel from the Philistines. But now, having Goliath's slayer in the palace meant his popularity would have been challenged as well. But God ensured that the unexpected would happen. The text says the souls of David and Jonathan were knit together. And the Hebrew here is very intensive. It means it was as if their souls became one. Instead of setting himself against David, Jonathan joined his life to David's life, and they became inseparable soul brothers. Jonathan must have known that David would be the next king. He must have suspected it or guessed it. In chapter 20, verse 14, and chapters 31 to 32, it seemed as though Jonathan had already accepted that David would be the next king. And so the Lord's providential hand is at work once again in the circumstances and the hearts of men. And God sees that it is necessary for David to be blessed with a deep friendship in his late teenage life. Jonathan was probably more than 10 years older than David, and God knew that in order for David to survive the terrible trials that were coming up ahead of him, he would not only need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, but he would also need a like-minded friend in the court of Saul to see him through those troubles and trials, especially those from King Saul himself. Verses 3 to 4 in our text show that there was this covenant of friendship that flowed out of Jonathan's love for David. Notice here that it is Jonathan who takes the initiative to make this covenant. He is the king's son. This was very important because all knew that Jonathan was heir to the throne. But David, even though he was a hero, he was still a shepherd. He was still a poor man, and he was still directly under Saul's authority. And so as a token for the sincerity of this covenant that Jonathan makes, Jonathan gives David his outer robe, his armor, sword, fighting bow, and his belt. And nothing is said about David contributing anything of substance to this covenant. When David would be seen about the palace wearing the robe and the armor of Jonathan, there would be no doubt in the minds of Saul's servants that there was an honorable alliance between David and Jonathan, and how the fact existed that Jonathan saw David as his equal. Ironically, it was not appropriate, if you remember back in chapter 17, for David to put on Saul's armor when facing Goliath. But now he had accepted the love of Jonathan and the armor of the king's son. This relationship between two believing men, David and Jonathan, really ought to be an encouragement to Christian men in the church. And so I just want to I want us to think about this and directly address the men in this church. If you think about it, this is a Romans 1 world. It's a broken world of broken marriages, lies about the feminization of men, gender confusion, angry false claims of toxic masculinity. You hear it all the time. And you hear the rhetoric and sentiment on the radio and modern day media. One almost has to apologize today for being a biological male. And I have to say biological male. This is not to say that some men have never used their strength and position to sinfully cause great harm and great sorrow to others. And if found guilty, they ought to experience the full penalty of the law. But this is not justification for the removal of biblical manhood from society. And I'm so glad that even in this last week, some have taken the initiative and had dads and sons camps and taken young men aside to teach them to understand what it means to be strong and courageous men under God. In Christ, when a man or woman is born again, the more that they live in a God-honoring relationship, the more Christ is formed in them. And then the more that they reflect the good and wholesome creation intention of God, who made men and women equal before them, and yet He perfectly matched them to different roles in society. And from this text, you can also see how being in God, how being in Christ and committed to the glory of God leads to deep and affectionate male relationships. David was in his late teens, and God blessed him with a healthy male relationship with an older man. And so he was befriended by Jonathan, who was older than him. And Jonathan became his mentor and trusted friend. By way of further application, let's note a couple of principles from this text and think about what this friendship was based upon. Firstly, it was based on this common bond. Notice that David and Jonathan had a common bond through their zeal for God's honor and glory. Jonathan was a man of commitment to God above all things. He feared God more than he feared men. With a huge enemy force massed at Michmash, on the heights of Michmash in 1 Samuel 14, and without telling his father, King Saul, Jonathan committed this audacious plan to God and told his armor bearer that they would take on the whole Philistine army. And this is what he said in chapter 14, verse 6. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And so Jonathan wasn't interested in getting a name for himself. What Jonathan was interested in, what drove him, what motivated him, was the honor of God. It was about hallowing the name of God. We heard about that this morning. His courage overflowed from the purest source, and that is an unwavering faith in God. God had defeated the Philistines before. Would he not do that again? And so, when Jonathan was waiting in that valley of Elah, and he watched that fearless young shepherd boy confront that mighty giant Goliath with these words, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." And you know what happened? Jonathan's heart burned inside, because he knew that he found a rare and kindred spirit. Perhaps some of you teenagers and young people here today, you wish you had this kind of... Let's see how the lights go. Soul brothers. You wish you had a soul brother like David and Jonathan. And this applies to deep ladies' friendships as well. But I'm going to specifically address the men here. And notice then that one of the greatest and most meaningful spiritual friendships that we see in this text are with those who are knit together by a prior and common zeal for God's word and his honor, and that his will would be done. And so David was this solitary shepherd, and it was during those times that David must have committed his life to the Lord and grown in his exceptional love for God. He knew God. He experienced God. It was God who had delivered him from the lion and the bear. And you need to realize, young people here today, and we cannot make ourselves love God. All love that deserves it must come from a spontaneous aspect of your heart, a heart that has been regenerated by God. Love grows from this regenerated heart, love for God and being saved, and then you make every effort to become acquainted with the loved object, that's God himself. And perhaps if you don't have such a friend like David, perhaps you can ask this question then yourself. How did David find a friend like Jonathan? Well, the thing is that David attracted the friendship of Jonathan because of that foundation of God in his life. He didn't go on Facebook or TikTok and do some virtual signaling and gain thousands of temporary, artificial, pixelated digital friends. He didn't do that. He started by loving and serving the Lord God. And then he sacrificially started serving the people of God, even if it meant losing his life. In the Valley of Elah, it was a natural action for David to lay his life on the line for the glory of God and for the safety of God's people. And then there was another there that day that recognized that passion in the heart of David. Think about this. Who are the most loved men and women you know? I'm referring to those who may be in Christian service. Are they not the ones that serve the most sacrificially? You see them every Sunday. You see them on Wednesdays. You see them on Tuesdays. They serve intensely and sacrificially. It's not necessarily that they would have a bright personality. It's really those who serve God fervently, without hesitation, without complaint. They're the ones that draw the admiration of others. And so young people here this evening, if you want friendships of a quality of David and Jonathan, then turn right now in your Bibles to Proverbs 3, just for a second. And here is an instruction of a father to his son. So turn to Proverbs 3, verse 1. Proverbs 3, verse 1. And notice what the father says to the son. He says this, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." And so you want the favor of God? You want the favor of man? Then never let kindness and truth leave you. And really, that's the example of what we see in David and Jonathan here. This will be the opposite of what the world tells you to do. And do you see what it says there? Bind these things on your neck. Write them on your heart. In other words, have a reputation that no matter how tough things are, people know you for mercy and kindness. People know you that you adhere to the truth of the Word of God, and they see it working out in your life. Commit your life to Christ and be a merciful person, full of God's truth, full of God's Word. Work on it and let these qualities flow from a redeemed heart. This is the basis of deep Christian friendships, and that can last a lifetime and into eternity. And you will find that this basis is the common bond, this love for God and this zeal for God's honor is what was the foundation to David and Jonathan's relationship. And it will bind you together through thick and through thin. And so that's the first principle, that common bond, that foundation they had in God, in Christ. The second principle for this kind of friendship we can see here is a servant heart. Jonathan had a servant heart. So did David. David loved Jonathan deeply, but note that it was Jonathan who initiated the relationship. It was Jonathan who paid the price in the relationship. It was David's zeal for the Lord and his honor that attracted Jonathan, but Jonathan had everything to lose in this relationship. Two people do not walk together unless they are agreed. And people who had the quality of heart like Jonathan are only really drawn to people that are like them. Jonathan could see from David's action that he agreed with David's aims and ambitions in life. His love for God. Jonathan wanted to love God that way. He could see how David glorified God. Jonathan wanted to glorify God that way. He could see that they live by the same principles. He could see that they possess the same courage for God. And they wanted God to be honored. After the battle with Goliath, David's devotion to God was clearly evident to Jonathan. And Jonathan could see in David the same things that he longed for. And so Jonathan had everything to lose in this relationship. You see, Jonathan was already a servant to God and a servant to Israel. And so it was a natural attitude then for Jonathan to think that I am going to serve David and give up any prerogatives that I have. And so Jonathan refused to allow any envious cell in his body to prevent him from serving David. Even though David was younger, even though David was of a lower status, and even though David was more gifted than him, Jonathan kept jealousy and envy submitted to God, and as we would say, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so even before this event in the Valley of Elah, Jonathan was the hero, the darling of Israel. And the whole nation, if you recall in chapter 14, rose to protect Jonathan against Saul's attempt to have him put to death. In chapter 14, all Israel told Saul that he could not touch Jonathan after his courageous victory at Michmash. And yet Jonathan still honored his father and did not let all of this popularity swell into pride at all. And now all the praise had turned away from Jonathan and had now turned to David. But Jonathan does not resent David's rise to displace his popularity. But Jonathan purposed to serve him. What about you? Do you think that you could unconditionally accept someone who replaced you in fame and popularity? What about in the church? What about in the world? Could you love and serve that person as your own soul without resentment? There doesn't seem to be anything that David can do for this relationship at this point. But there's everything that Jonathan can do for David. And so this is the nature of a servant's heart. Can you mortify pride, and can you be an encourager in Christ like Jonathan? Though it will cost you everything from the world's perspective. In 1 Samuel 23, you can turn there quickly, 1 Samuel 23 verses 16 to 17, you see this demonstrated in Jonathan's life. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, this is 1 Samuel 23 verse 16, and he went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God, and thus he said to him, "Don't be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel." And note what he says next. "And I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also." Though there is nothing another believer can do for you, would you be content to do everything for them? Can your soul be noble enough to love someone who has bettered every talent that you ever had and is now getting the accolades of men? And so we see that in verse 4, Jonathan gives David the shepherd his robe and the distinctive weapons of the king's son, and this demonstrates his servant heart and his selfless love towards David. By the way, just in case we think, well, this is a story about Jonathan and David, we're not off the hook. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4 says this, and this applies to all believers, all Christians. It says this: do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look after your own personal interests, but the interests of others. In other words, think best and do best for the other person first. And can I not add, do not we today have a huge advantage of Jonathan because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we know Christ and we've seen his example? Philippians 2 continues, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so Jonathan ought to remind us in some ways of Christ. Jesus was the friend of the lowly. Jesus was the friend to the publicans and the sinners. Jesus made himself a servant. The heart of Jesus was full of zeal for God. He went to the cross for you on your behalf. He clothes you with royal robes of an alien righteousness. He girds you with his armor. He places the belt of truth on you, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. Christian, let me ask you tonight, is not your soul knit to Christ? And so God not only had the Spirit permanently come upon David, as we read earlier, but he provided his king with a servant friend, with a common bond, and a common zeal for God's glory, so that David would be trained and that David would persevere to the beginning stages of his ascension to be king. And so David gained the favor of Jonathan in this amazing friendship, but he also gained the favor of all men as well. The second point is that God prepared David with enemies and enmity. And we'll move through these last three points a lot quicker now. Verses 6 to 12, let's read those. It happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine that the woman came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The woman sang as they played, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but they have made that, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Verse 9, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily on Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Really, from verse 6 that I started reading here to the end of the chapter, and though it's interspersed with statements of David's prospering, it shows that this was a time of painful trials and deceitful plots for David's life. And so there is a striking contrast here between the first four verses, between the love and the friendship of Jonathan and the hatred and the murderous intent of Saul. Alexander McLaren wrote this. He said, there is not a baser principle in the heart than human envy. If we examine the context in which you find envy, we will see right away what a hateful attitude is this. Paul, even in Romans, speaking of the nature of unsaved mankind in Romans 1:29, says they are full of envy, full of murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And so this is a common feature of the nature of unsaved people in the world. But sadly, again, this ought to not be the case in the church. And Paul writes to the carnal Corinthian church, And he in 2 Corinthians 12:20, and he says this: "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogances, and disturbances." So it's clear from Romans 1:29 and 2 Corinthians 12 that unless restrained by godly leaders and faith in Christ, jealousy and envy would break down every barrier and dominate the whole man. And so from verse 6, this is a sad illustration of what is actually happening in Saul's life. Saul gives himself up entirely to the dominion of envy of David, and like a cancer, it destroys his original love and thankfulness for David, and it eats up his own soul. And so David's victory over Goliath incited music and songs of celebration, and a love and a knitting of the souls of those who love God. But for those who were devoid of the love of God, those disobedient to God's word, like Saul, it incited anger and hatred. And so verse 7 highlights an incident that probably happened soon after the victory over Goliath. And this is usually what happens after a victory. The men come back from the battle into the city, and usually it's professional female singers that would come out into the street, and they would use beautiful antiphonal singing and dance and sing a victory song to the battle-weary, victorious soldiers. And so they came out to meet King Saul with musical instruments. And the way that Hebrew poetry works, that this was not really a song that stacked David's victories against Saul's victories. No, not at all. They added 10,000 at the end of the song to meet the needs of Hebrew poetry. But Saul took it the wrong way, and he was furious. Verse 8 said he became very angry, for the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s. 10,000s. It was simply a rhyming aspect of Hebrew poetry. We often think that Saul did all the attacking and that David suffered, and certainly David did. But if you think about it, the victim of the cruelest torment in chapter 18 is actually Saul himself, because he's given himself over to jealousy and envy. And so hearing this song, he becomes a slave of bitterness and envy. And he misses the beautiful meter of the Hebrew song. And he focuses and he hears the numbers. And he sees that the people are ascribing more ability to David than himself. And verse 9 says, then he has a seething and malevolent eye on David from that time onward. And so what a terrible picture of a man who does no longer know God, from whom God has removed his spirit. His peaceful sleep had perished. The bloom of summer had faded. There was a cruel green-eyed serpent gnawing at Saul's heart. And Scripture says the way of transgressors is hard. Friends, I trust that you would learn from these examples here, the two soul friends of David and Jonathan, and the sad example of unjust opposition or enmity towards God and his people. Better to be the martyr than the persecutor. Better to be the oppressed than the oppressor. One commentator shockingly said, in many a way, Saul's inner life, a life of anger, envy and madness, murder and evil scheming, was the beginnings of the torment of endless days in hell. In verse 10, Saul's envy and anger opens him up once again to the torment of the evil spirit. And verse 10 says, now it came about on the next day, an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. This time the evil spirit gained such a foothold in Saul's life that Saul was ranting and raving like a madman in the palace. Proverbs 27:4 says this: wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? What a sorry picture of that farm boy, if you remember back, moved by God to search for donkeys and finding Samuel one day and given every opportunity to obey and follow God. But there comes a time when it's too late. And David played his harp to try and calm Saul down, but this time it was evident and obvious to David that Saul was going to use his spear against David. And so with his harp in his hand and the spear in Saul's hand, David flees for his life and escapes from King Saul. And so verse 12 here is a reminder to us as readers that because of Saul's disobedience, God's spirit had been removed from Saul. Verse 12 says, "Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." Think about it. This is David's preparation to be king. Would you write this in a corporate manual on how to prepare someone to be the CEO? Certainly, David's emotions and feelings are not explained in the narrative, but this young harpist and songwriter goes through a massive trial, and he later expresses prayers and feelings to God in many psalms. But the text here highlights a picture of a darkly brooding, resentful king who's raving in madness. And before we condemn Saul, let's think about this. Many in this world, and even some of you in this church, live in a similar way. You nurture evil and jealous or resentful thoughts, and you bear an attitude that is as sharp and almost as dangerous as Saul's spear. Many are without Christ and are not exempt from this. Just think about it. How many of you have ever wished a certain person whom you intensely dislike to be dead or perhaps never born? It's no accident then when words are thrown at spouses or children unleash words against siblings that they resemble Saul's weapon hurled against David. Think of Cain and Abel. How much emotional pain is suffered in homes today by those who permit their minds to brood on envy and self-pity and then end up in darkness. James wrote that the wisdom from above is first pure, it's then peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's impartial and it's sincere. James 3. What Alexander McLaren wrote of envy can be said of all our dark and angry thoughts. The most important thing for us to realize is that David is placed in the palace of a man, a father figure, who is advanced now and who is a concentrated portrait of a man in rebellion to God. And Saul is just like those of us today who focus our resentment and frustration on other people, when the real heart problem is their lack of submission to God. And so Saul had set his heart against God and against God's word, and he was given many opportunities to repent. But it cannot be denied that eventually there will be dire consequences to those who hear of God and even taste of his word and yet continue to choose to deny him. There's no peace for the wicked, says Isaiah in Isaiah 57. And so David's preparation was to place him before a man, an unrepentant king who denied God and then eventually who had God's empowering spirit abandon him. And then to see this man ranting and raving in madness, what a lesson this must have been to the young David. And perhaps this is the picture of Saul when David repents in his heart in Psalm 51, when he says this. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." I think David had learned his lesson when he saw Saul. And so God prepared David with friendship and favor in verses 6 to 12, in verses 1 to 5, I should say, with enemies and enmity in verses 6 to 12, and then with training and tenderness. With training and tenderness. Look at verses 13 to 16. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as commander of 1,000, and he went out and he came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and he came in before them. And so in this shorter point, like the story of Joseph, it seems that Saul intends the removal of David and his promotion to captain of 1,000 of soldiers for evil purposes. Saul hopes that David's lack of military experience would result in being killed by Israel's enemies, and yet God uses the same event for David's military training and for winning the tenderness and the love and the devotion of Israel and Judah. And so God ensures that David the shepherd gets all the military training he needs, as Saul appoints him as commander of his own band of military soldiers. And twice in these verses it says, David went out and came in before the people. And so David went on one military excursion and another, fighting battles with his men, winning those battles, and then coming back into the city. And so it became a common sight to see David leading his men out of the city gates to battle and then coming back with stories of great victories against Israel's enemies. And each time David came back into the city, the people loved him even more. And in contrast, Saul's fear grew into abject terror of David. Verse 16 says, all Israel and Judah loved David. And so God gave David the training he needed to lead men. And along with the horrible madness and murderous intent of Saul, he experienced the tenderness and the love of Israel and Judah. And so God prepares David there with friendship and favor we've seen, with enemies and enmity, and with training and tenderness. And finally, God prepares David with romance and reputation, verses 17 to 30. And so I won't read this whole section, but this is the biggest section. We've read it in the beginning. And as we look at this section here, these verses begin with the treacherous offer of Saul of his oldest daughter, Merab, to be David's wife. And Saul's terrible envy became this abject fear of David. And so Saul's sin and fear led to an irrationality of mind. The fear of man brings a snare. Every thought of Saul's mind was how he could be rid of David. He had become so sinful and so irrational, they would even justify the use of his own daughters as tools and objects to kill David. Everything, every person could be weaponized by Saul to get rid of David. Saul had to honor the promise that he had made to whomever killed Goliath would have his daughter as wife. So this makes Saul look like at least he's keeping his commitment. But Saul's real motivation was that the Philistines would kill David in battle so that he wouldn't have to have him as a son-in-law. But David, being of a noble character, said to Saul, rather than demanding the hand of his first daughter, says to Saul that he finds himself in a position of lowliness and he cannot take Merab's hand in marriage because of his social status in verse 18. And this is genuine self-effacing humility on behalf of David, who had no dowry to give to the king. And so when this failed to materialize, Saul disingenuously withdrew his offer and married Merab to another in verse 19. Then Saul discovered that his daughter Michal loved David. And in his sinful and in irrational envy, he decided that he could use that love and romance against David, verse 21. And so Saul decided to use David's lack of a dowry to create another chance to kill him. And he sent word through his servants that he would accept an adequate gift in the foreskins of 100 Philistines. And so Saul was planning a funeral, not a wedding. And the repugnant demand was designed to assure David's death. But David gathered some warriors around him and he met double the king's demand in verse 27. The result was that Saul knew more than ever before that the Lord was with David, and that David had stolen the heart even of his own daughter. And instead of rejoicing at his new son-in-law, Saul was even more terrified of David. And so Saul was David's enemy continually, verse 29. Once again, this romance with Michal reveals a third person who is present. The one whose actions dominate this entire chapter. We have considered Saul as a classic picture of mad anxiety that accompanies life without God. And David, on the other hand, demonstrates humility that leads to God's protection and blessing. And finally, we see that God himself is a prime actor in all these events. Note verse 30. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. If you remember, Tim this morning talked about the name of the Lord. And so this text just says that David's name carried great worth. But obviously it was not the letters of David's name that's in view here, but everything that David stood for, his commitment and his zeal for God, his bravery and his courage, his service to God's people, his patience with Saul, his love for Jonathan, his humility in marriage, and his commitment to his wife, Michal. And so as we end, we have seen in chapter 18 how God starts to prepare his king. Firstly, with friendship and favor. Secondly, with enemies and enmity. Thirdly, with training and tenderness. And lastly, with romance and reputation. David's preparation and trials are far from over. And if we think about it, we become right with God not by fulfilling a quest or by doing enough good works. But the starting point, as we see in David's life, is repentance and accepting his mercy, as revealed now in Jesus Christ. We are justified by looking back in faith to the Lamb of God who died for our sins, just as David was justified by looking forward to the blood of Christ, Psalm 51. Then we align ourselves with his revealed will, and we live an active faith, of which David in these early days is an outstanding example. And so may it be said of you and I, as it is in this text tonight, that God is with him, or that God is with her. Let's pray. Lord, indeed we thank you for your word, which highlights us so clearly through David's relationship with Jonathan and through the preparation and training that you gave him in the palace of Saul, and how we have benefited decades and years later through this young harpist and songwriter who wrote so many psalms. And Lord, it was necessary that you took him through these heights and these depths, these joys and these trials, so that you would conform him more and more to your image, the image of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for the witness of your word. And we pray that for each one here, that if there's any who does not know you, they would look at the life of Saul, and they would repent, and they would follow Christ. Or they would look at the life of David and Jonathan, and they would excel still more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.